Please take your Bibles and turn back with me to the first passage that we read together in 1 Samuel. We recently began a series of sermons on this Old Testament book, and we come this morning to 1 Samuel chapter 3. So we'll be considering together the passage that was just read in your hearing a few moments ago. 1 Samuel 3. We're all very well aware of the fact that there are two ends of communication. It takes two parties for there to be effective communication. You have to have someone who is willing to speak, and you have to have someone who is willing to listen, to hear with a measure of attentiveness. There has to be two ends for communication to take place. You can have one person who's speaking and the other who's daydreaming. Or you can have one person who's eager to hear what a person has to say and the other party being unwilling to communicate their thoughts to that person. You need two. And this can be seen even further in the sense that one person could be deaf and the other person speaking but unable to hear. Or you can have a person who's dumb, unable to speak, though the other party is capable of hearing. Well, here in 1 Samuel 3, we see something about God's communication to his people. And we have reinforced in our minds the fact that there has to be both God's willingness and determination to speak, to communicate, to reveal something to his people, and his people's ability and willingness to receive that. And when either of these break down, or as is the case in this era, 1 Samuel, the beginning days, when both break down, the world is left in absolute silence. The word of the Lord is gone. Here we have reference to Samuel rising up as a prophet. And this whole Old Testament background, these offices in the Old Testament, have a very important function in our understanding of who God is. So children, you know this from your memorization of the catechism. You remember in question 23, it says, what offices doth Christ execute as our Redeemer? Christ as our Redeemer executeth the offices of a prophet, priest, and king, both in his estate of humiliation and exaltation. So there's three offices, prophet, priest, and king. All three of those offices have their origins in terms of biblical revelation within the Old Testament. And so the more diligent and careful and accurate we are in understanding these Old Testament offices, the clearer we will be in our understanding of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And one of the ways that I like to distinguish the office of prophet and the office of priest, though it's somewhat simplistic, well, it's simple at least, maybe simplistic, is that a prophet is one who comes from God to speak to the people. So you can think of a downward arrow. The word of God is coming from God through the prophet, and it's being proclaimed to the people. Whereas a priest can be viewed as an upward arrow, an arrow that's pointing upward. The priest is going from the people to represent the people before God, and as a mediator is serving in terms of sacrifice and intercessions, serving on behalf of the people in their presentation to the Lord. Well, here we're reading about and we're learning about the office of prophet Samuel and his function as the office of a prophet. You know that Eli's two sons, as we saw last week, Hophni and Phinehas, have lived in a way that is full of debauchery. Their service to Jehovah and to his people has left Israel in a way that has discredited God's word. So all of Israel is turning away. They despise the offerings of God. Their life, their example, their ministry has discredited God's word. And now out of that kind of bleak, dark pit full of ashes arises Samuel. And Samuel, rather than discrediting God's word, is actually declaring God's word, declaring it with purity and truth as a true spokesman, as a mouthpiece of God. And so here he is from his youth. He's described in chapter 3 still as a child. And yet he's following the Lord and he's beginning to take his place in serving the Lord as one of his spokesmen, as a mouthpiece. And here we see in the life of God's people how central the Word of God is. This is everywhere in the Bible, isn't it? Wherever God's people are found, the Word of God is absolutely central to the life and liveliness of God's people. In the day prior to Samuel, the Word of God is absent. And thus, there is the horizon is covered in a shroud of darkness. Samuel comes and God raises him up and light begins to shine again. And if you trace the Old Testament scriptures, you'll see the same thing, where the Word of God is coming with power, the people are vibrant. Where the Word of God is absent, the people fade. You come to the New Testament, there's Jesus as the Word, proclaiming God's Word in the Gospels. You have the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. The whole book of Acts, as I've said many times before, is the history, the early history of preaching. Every chapter, chapter after chapter after chapter, full of the spread of the preaching and the proclamation of God's Word. And throughout the post-apostolic history, we've seen the same thing. In days like the Reformation, where there's a recovery of the centrality of the Word of God in the daily life of the people, where they're studying and reading and hearing God's Word. So that in Geneva, they heard six sermons a week. They're being saturated with God's Word. Well, here we see all of these sorts of themes being brought out in 1 Samuel 3. And there's three things I would draw to your attention as we seek to expound it. First of all, God's call. Verses 1 to 9, God's call. Both Samuel and Eli are serving day by day before the Lord. Samuel's learning the ropes, no doubt. We're told that they slept in the tabernacle, and the attendants on the ordinances of God are being kept up. Eli is in decline. We're told that his vision is fading. His eyes began to wax dim so that he could not see. And there's something more than just physical blindness that is setting in. The Word of God is absent. And that reflects, at least in part, on Eli as well. The Word of God has become rare. It's described in verse 1 as the Word of the Lord was precious in those days. There was no open vision, which we'll come back to in a couple of minutes. So here they are. It's nighttime. We all know the story well. There's the seven-branched lampstand that's there, the menorah, which is burning. They're sleeping, and in the midst of that darkness, in the midst of sleep, there's a voice that comes probably from the direction of the holy place where the ark was, where the manifestation of God's presence was to be found. And so there's this voice that comes. Samuel hears his name being called. He assumes that it's Eli who's calling him at the night, and so he goes to him. And Eli says, "No, I haven't called you. Go back and lie down." And there's the repetition of this again and again. It's striking, isn't it, children, at how attentive and obedient Samuel is. We're seeing fruit of grace in his life early on here. It may be night, he may be tired, he may be sleeping, but he's called, and what does he do? He attentively runs to wait upon what Eli is asking of him. But more than grace in Samuel, we see something even sweeter, and that is, we see something about God himself. You notice the patience of God that comes out in this text? The Lord's patience with Samuel. He calls to him, and Samuel runs to Eli, and he goes back and lies down, and he calls again. The Lord doesn't come and say, "Samuel," and then when Samuel doesn't respond to him, say, "You're finished." You know, and cut him off. "I'm only going to ask once, and after that, you're done." But there's rather this patience, this forbearance that the Lord is showing with Samuel, who's tender and young of age. You see that kind of character in the God-man, in the incarnate Word, in Christ himself, where in John 16, verse 12, he says, "I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now." Christ taking his people where they're at, bringing them along and dealing tenderly with them. You see something of the Lord's patience. But you'll note, as we've already commented on in verse 1, the dearth of prophecy. The heavens have become brass, and it's as if God has fallen silent. There's no word that's coming from him. And that is representative of the spiritual declension. So we're coming out of the era of the judges, and there's been these cycles of declension and recovery. The people generally are described as those who do whatever is right in their own eyes. They're a law unto themselves. They're not attending upon God and his ways. And so the dearth of prophecy is really equivalent to spiritual declension. These two things are related to one another. The absence of the word is reflective of spiritual languishing. In other words, apostasy and the famine of the word always go together. In part because God will withhold his light as a form of judgment upon a people. Right? Just like with Hophni and Phinehas, they did not heed their father, we saw last week, because the Lord intended to kill them. He withheld their ability to respond because he was heaping up judgment on them. Well, the Lord can come to a people with his word, and when it's met without meekness, without faith, with rather a hard-heartedness and a stiff-neckedness, the Lord can at one point draw the line and withdraw and withhold his word as a form of judgment. And this is a perennial warning that needs to be blown like a trumpet in our own ears. And without exalting ourselves, because we have plenty of our own sin, we can look around and you'll see, dotting the landscape, Christless churches. Churches that have Ichabod written over the door. Churches in which the Lord has long ago departed, where his presence is not found. Churches which are tantamount to a bag of bones, who have reduced their religion to a form of ethics, of be good, do good, religiosity. And yet there's no shortage of clergy. So there's still plenty of people filling pulpits, if we can call it that. And yet Christ is not there and his word is not being heard. There's no word from heaven. And this has been the plague of history. In the what we call the Dark Ages, we call them that for good reason. They were spiritually dark ages. There were still lots of so-called ministers or priests, but the word of God was absent. The word of God wasn't being heard from heaven. And so it is a warning that we all do well to heed, the necessity of receiving the engrafted word with meekness and being not only hearers but doers of his word and believing what we hear. Well, here's Samuel, and he's a covenant child, and he has a willing heart. And you see him in verse 7 described this way. Now, Samuel did not yet know the Lord, neither was the word of the Lord yet revealed unto him. So you hear that phrase, did not know the Lord. You shouldn't make the mistake of interpreting that as Samuel was an unbeliever or Samuel was unconverted. What it's saying is he did not have a prophetic knowledge of God. He was one who still had inexperience and thus didn't recognize the word of the Lord. And so as one with inexperience, as one who had not had previously a prophetic knowledge of God, he's described with this sort of language. He didn't recognize, as the story makes clear, God's voice as it was being spoken to him. And yet this is the Lord bringing him into the position that he would occupy for the remainder of his days. Well, one question that we have to ask ourselves in this first section is this note that is being struck about the word of God being rare. What is exactly behind that? What's going on? We've already alluded to it. The fact is, God is not giving it. You could say to yourself, well, the Word of God was precious. There was no vision in that day. And the Word of God has not come to the people. They should have just produced more ministers, or they should have, you know, given more money to the schools of the prophets so that they would have the word. And if you think that, you've missed the point. The Lord is the one who is not giving his word. And God's word can't be manufactured. You can't somehow do presto magic and pull it out of a hat like a phony magician would pull a bunny out of a hat. The Lord has withheld it. Remember the words of Amos and that minor prophet when he speaks about the famine of the hearing of God's word. He says in chapter 8, verses 11 and 12, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord God, that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. And they shall wander from sea to sea and from north even to the east. They shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, and shall not find it." We sing about this as well in Psalm 74 in verse 9 when it speaks about the absence of a prophet. Here's the point. Where there's no word, there's no presence of God. Where the word of God is absent, the presence of God is absent. He is silent because he is absent from them. The Lord has withdrawn himself. And to the degree that churches become preoccupied with social activity and with multiplying programs heaped upon programs, to the degree that all of that eclipses God's word, there is a huge loss, isn't there? There's something very serious that's taking place. And so the rarity of God's word can be either the Lord withholding his word, and it can be a rarity because of the absence of receiving God's word. So that the Bible speaks about that as well in Isaiah 6, verses 9 and 10. You see, their deaf ear says, "And he said, go and tell this people, hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, and make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert, and be healed." It takes two to tango. And the Lord can deal, and does deal, with those, with people in terms of either withholding his word or hindering their ability to hear. So Jesus speaks in Mark 4 about them not having ears. They had physical ears. Just as surely as you have physical ears, you can hear the words coming out of my mouth. But he's saying they didn't have spiritual ears. Their soul wasn't able to take in and receive what they were hearing. So here we have at the beginning God's call. God is calling Samuel to be a mouthpiece, to be a spokesman. Secondly, we see gifts and grace, verses 10 to 18. Gifts and grace. "And the Lord came and stood and called us at other times, Samuel, Samuel. Then Samuel answered, speak, for thy servant heareth." Now, there have been many, much confusion among the commentators who think, oh, well, what exactly is happening here? It must be a dream. He's asleep. While he's asleep, you know, something's happening. But it's clear that that's not the case. If you look at verses 4 to 10, 11 times you have in the Hebrew the word call. 11 times the word call is used. And in verse 10, the Lord came and called, as at other times, Samuel, Samuel. Samuel answered, speak, for thy servant heareth. There was an audible voice. He's awake and he's hearing an audible voice, and he gives an audible reply. He speaks out loud back to the Lord. So in verses 11 to 14, he's basically being told that he's going to be God's spokesman. And this, of course, he's given information about a prophecy regarding Eli, which would have undoubtedly been news to Samuel. And we're told that the result is in verse 15, he's even afraid. He fears to tell Eli, recognizing the sobriety, the seriousness of all that's being depicted here. So what does the Lord say? The Lord says to him, here's the bad news. I'm going to bring judgment against Eli that is unparalleled. And when I start, it's not going to be in half measures. What I start, I will finish. I'm going to bring it to conclusion. And he says, I'm going to make the ears of people buzz to tingle when they hear and see what has taken place. His sons were vile, they were repugnant, and he refused to restrain them, which we looked at length last week. And thus, the sentence of my judgment will fall upon them, and it is a judgment that cannot be remedied. In verse 14, he says that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be purged with sacrifice, nor offering forever. And there's all this gloom and doom. And yet in verse 18, Samuel tells him all the details. And Eli answers, "It is the Lord. Let him do what seemeth him good." It's amazing, isn't it? He submits himself to God's verdict. He says, let God's word be true. He brings himself under it. He yields. He bows down before the Lord. He places his neck, as it were, under the Lord and says, let God's verdict be true. And so you see that the submissive posture, this is a man who has his weaknesses. This is a man who has erred and erred grievously and brought the sentence of great chastening down upon himself. And yet there's, as we've seen previously, the fruit of grace here. Blakey, one of the 19th century Free Church fathers who wrote on 1 Samuel, said this. He said, Eli was memorable for the passive virtues. He could bear much, though he could dare little. He was very good at yielding to the Lord and very inadequate when it came to speaking out in action on behalf of the Lord. It's also interesting to note, isn't it, the humility that we see in Samuel himself. Now, Samuel could have been quite full of himself as a novice, as a young person, as a child, and thought, well, God's spoken to me and I've been privileged. And the old geezer has these harsh things that are being spoken against him. He could have been swelled with pride and with arrogance, and he could have been bold in going to Eli and telling him, here's the deal, telling him off. Here's what the Lord is going to bring down upon you. But instead, there's a measure of humility. And of course, it's far more useful rather than with arrogance to be forward in telling Eli, to rather have Eli come and force it out of him makes it far more useful in terms of Eli's ability to receive it. But it also shows a measure of humility in Samuel's part. He waits and Eli insists. Then Samuel yields in delivering the bad news. So here is Samuel. He's entitled this second point, Grace and Gifts, because you see the gifts, God giving him the gifts before he gives him the full office. So in Hebrews 5, verse 4, we see a general principle. It says, and no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. So the gifts are being given in connection with the office. The gifts are exercised, and then there's the placement into the office. And part of that is because this office of prophet was a call to servanthood, just like every office is a call to servanthood. The priestly office was one of wearying, very taxing, very laborious service. It was one in which they sacrificed themselves. The Levites were given no inheritance. The Lord was their inheritance, and they confined themselves. Their whole life revolved around caring for the people of Israel. The same thing could be said of the office of king. So how is the magistrate described in the New Testament, even in Romans 13? He is a minister. It's the word servant of Christ. And so the office is always given for the benefit of those who are committed to the care of that office. So the magistrate's responsibility is to deny himself and to sacrifice everything for the profit of those who are under him and serving Christ. Same thing's true here with the office of prophet. You could say the same thing about New Testament ecclesiastical offices of minister and elder and deacon. It's a call to servanthood. And there were those like Hophni and Phinehas, in reference to the priesthood, who ran unsent. They were going without gifts, without grace, and therefore brought shame to the office. They were passionate about their position, which they used to fill their own belly with fat, choice, yummy meat, and scandalous immorality. But they weren't passionate for souls. And there's a huge difference that we see here with Samuel. Samuel being called to serve and care for souls. And that includes some pretty difficult work. Because here is a child whom God is revealing his word to. And in putting him into the office of prophet. And he starts off not with kind of the milk and the easy stuff. He's given one of the hardest messages, as hard as anything that we'll ever see Samuel have to tell anyone. At the very beginning, the hardest message to probably the hardest person, his mentor, his father in the faith. And so he has to deliver this hard message to Eli, a rebuke against the sin of Eli's house. And that message of rebuke is always attached, always a part of the message of God's redemption. You can't preach the gospel without preaching against sin. You can't preach about faith without preaching out about repentance. Paul says you can't get away. It says to the Galatians, you can't get away from the offense of the cross, though there are many who might preach the offense of the cross with an offensive spirit, wrongfully, with an ill spirit. Those who preach it with a gracious spirit still can't escape the offense of the cross. And so Samuel's brought to grips with the fact that it's no easier for the messenger than it is for the recipient of the message to bring, as it were, difficult news. He says, Eli, the Lord has said, judgment is coming to you and to your sons and to your lineage, and that judgment is not solvable. I have to give you a message, not bad news followed by good news, but bad news followed by more bad news. There's no hope. There's no remedy. There's no solution. This is a message of severe judgment. One can only imagine how difficult it would have been for a young person. But a message from God which never cuts, can it really be a message from God? I mean, it shouldn't always cut. It should be both bringing the salve as well as the wound. But there's Peter preaching, as we saw this morning at Pentecost. And it says that they were cut to the heart and they cried out, what must we do to be saved? There can't be a genuine care for souls unless there is a message that at times cuts. So parents going to children, don't always tell the children everything the child wants to hear. It's not always good news. It's not always happy. It's not always, I'm going to tell you what you want and give you, therefore, what you want. Sometimes the message that a parent has to bring is, you're wrong, and I have to confront you with that. You have to be disciplined. And though it's no fun for daddy or mama, it's necessary because of love for your soul. And to refuse to do that is, as the book of Proverbs says, hatred for the soul. And you can say the same thing in various capacities. Care for souls will result in, at times, the necessity of bringing a difficult word. And just as parents will tell their children, as my father told me, this is harder for me than it is for you, which I never believed as a child. It's true. For all of those who have a message from the Lord, we have to comfort the afflicted and afflict the comfortable. Thirdly, we see God's word spreading. God's word spreading in verses 19 to 21. And Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and did let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel, from Dan even to Beersheba, knew that Samuel was established to be a prophet of the Lord. And the Lord appeared again in Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel in Shiloh by the word of the Lord. First and foremost, the Lord is with Samuel. Rather than Ichabod, the Lord has departed, we have the Lord present. And now we see the flip side. If when the word is absent, God is absent. When the Lord is present, as we see here with Samuel, his word is going to be present. These things are being held together. The Lord is with Samuel. And we see the seal of God on his ministry. It says that none of his words fell to the ground. What does that mean? None of his words fell to the ground. It means everything that he prophesied was fulfilled. Everything that he proclaimed as the word of the Lord, the people saw confirmed as true, as it was from the Lord. And God honored him. How? By showing him more of himself, by being near him, by revealing more of his glory to him. In verse 20, we see that Samuel begins to be publicly recognized as a prophet. From top to bottom, north to south, the nation began to see, they knew that Samuel was indeed a mouthpiece, a spokesman, a prophet from the Lord. God's people are recognizing him. And this is one of those principles as we were going through our election and as you study Presbyterian Church principles that you'll see coming out in far more clear places than here, though this is a good example of it. God's people recognize his messengers. And so you can't have a self-appointed office bearer. The Lord's people have to recognize the gifts of an office bearer. And so it's important that the people here recognize in Samuel that he is called of the Lord and is a prophet of the Lord. And so God has honored him, and now he's being made useful and a blessing and a benefit to the people whom he is called to serve. This is another one of those components. Jeremiah warns about those who run unsent, prophets who are running with the word of the Lord, but were never sent by the Lord. Right? You have in Scottish Presbyterian circles, there's a Gaelic word that translated to English means stick minister. And that was their way of describing someone who takes to themselves an office that wasn't given, as it were, by the Lord. And so here in verse 21, the famine is being turned back. There's a revival, which means that there's a revival of revelation. God's word is being restored to its centrality. There's a revival of revelation. The truth is back. And the whole community is being raised again, as it were. Winter is gone and spring is here. And the word of the Lord is going forth to the people. The Lord is revealing himself to Samuel, a precious blessing. And the word of the Lord is going from Samuel to the nation. Now you think about Christ's prophetic ministry. Christ's own prophetic ministry continues, doesn't it? As God speaks to us, Jesus speaks to us through his word. His sheep hear his voice and they follow him. They recognize the shepherd. As we read God's word, as we study it, memorize it in our family worship, in private worship, in public worship, we hear the word of the Lord and the Lord is exercising his prophetic ministry and proclaiming that word to us. And that's why prayer and the word always go together. The apostles devoted themselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. And the Lord's people devote themselves to prayer and the word. We pray for God's blessing on the word, then we read it, and then we pray for God's blessing again, to follow our reading and study of the word, that he would make it fruitful to us. Here is a prophet that is being raised up. And the people are being reminded that they must hear the prophet's voice. But there's a greater prophet. In Deuteronomy 18, the Lord spoke about this when he said in verse 20, "But the prophet which shall presume to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or that shall speak in the name of other gods, even that prophet shall die. But if thou say in thy heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord hath not spoken? When a prophet speaketh in the name of the Lord, if the thing follow not or come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord hath not spoken, but the prophet hath spoken it presumptuously. Thou shalt not be afraid of him." You have a warning against the true prophet and the false prophet. But it's that background in the days of Moses. The Lord says, I have another prophet that I'm going to raise up that's even bigger and better than Moses himself. And that is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's why we read Hebrews chapter 1. In Hebrews chapter 1, the Lord makes this contrast. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. There's God's word being revealed through the prophets. Hath in these last days spoken to us by his Son. So here is the great prophet through whom God speaks, Jesus. At the beginning of chapter 2, it says, therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. Why? For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard them? It's a fearful thing to neglect the word of God as it came through the prophets. And yet how much more fearful if when God speaks to us through his Son, through the Lord Jesus Christ, if we won't hear him. If we've neglected so great a salvation. God's word is spreading and the people are being brought under the power to heed this word. We'll see more in the weeks to come. But the thing that can be by way of application pressed home upon us is the like necessity for us to attend upon the prophetic ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ through the Holy Scriptures in our daily study. And in our attendance on the public means of grace, if we won't hear Christ, then what are the consequences for us? Do you remember the one that the Lord looks upon, the one whom the Lord delights in Isaiah 66? It is those who hear, verse 2, and who tremble at God's word. It says this, "But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word." Here we see in days of significant spiritual declension, we see the Lord breaking in upon his people yet again in the ministry of Samuel and recovering them from their gross iniquity and imparting light and life to them by his grace. May the Lord help us as we call upon him and wait upon him for the same. Stand together for prayer. Our gracious Lord and our God, we are thankful that you are a God who is not silent. You are a God who has spoken, who has unveiled your will, who has revealed yourself to us. And you've given us a clear and certain word in your holy scriptures. We thank you, O Lord, that while you have spoken in times past through the prophets, that you have spoken to us in these last days through your Son. Help us then to give the more earnest heed to him. We pray that we would be numbered among those who have ears to hear, who receive with meekness and faith, and who seek to do all of your holy will. Grant, O Lord, that you would not send a famine of the hearing of your word, but that you would be pleased to cause rather your word to go forth in great power, to have free course and be glorified, to go in all of its strength, accomplishing the purposes for which you've sent it, and that you would cause that word to be full of power and efficacy within the souls of men. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.